Well, it's good to be with you this evening. I would say that anyway, but it is particularly good because I thought at one stage I wasn't going to get here this evening. My sat-nav took me a little bit down the road and it was a bit dark and a bit wet. And I was slightly concerned, probably not as concerned as some people here were. So when I say it's good to be with you, it really is. If you've got a Bible with you, maybe you'd like to keep it open on Matthew chapter 14. I'm sure you find it helpful if you can, Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to think about those verses that were read to us earlier from verse 13 to 33. There are lots of TV programs built around the idea of working out someone's true identity. Maybe there's a video to watch or a performance to watch, clues to be heard, secrets revealed. And the panel or the audience, their job is to work out who's the mystery person, who's behind the mask. Maybe you were watching that last evening. Whose identity is being concealed? And the Gospels, these first-hand accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, that they're full of clues as to Jesus's real identity. Many people back then, indeed many people today, aren't sure who Jesus really is. But the reality of who Jesus is, it's to be discovered here in God's Word. And in the section of Matthew that we read this evening, there are many clues as to who Jesus really is. Clues that should help us recognize his real identity. And maybe for some of us, we miss some of those clues because we're not so familiar with all that's gone before in the Bible. Maybe we're not so familiar, particularly with the Old Testament part of our Bibles. And in the sections we're looking at today, there are allusions, references back to incidents, to promises in the Old Testament. And maybe if we were more familiar with them, more immersed in them, we'd recognize those clues a little quicker. So we're going to need God's help this evening. So before we do any more, let's pray. Please join with me as I pray. And let's pray very simply that God would open the eyes of our heart to understand more of who Jesus really is. And having known who he really is, that we would respond to him in a right way. Let's pray together. Father God, please, by your Spirit, help us to understand as we consider your word who the Lord Jesus really is, what he came to do when he lived on the earth. And as we do that, help us to respond to him in a right way. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, there are four things that I want us to see from these incidents in Matthew 14. The first two are are a bit longer than the last two. The first thing I want to see is this. Jesus prepares a better banquet. Jesus, he prepares a better banquet. What's the worst party you've ever been to? Better not answer that out loud in case you offend anyone in the room. But I'm sure we've all been to parties that haven't been that great. Well, the birthday party that's described in the beginning of chapter 14, it certainly wasn't have been one that I would have wanted to attend. Mark, in his gospel, he calls the party that was thrown by Herod to celebrate his birthday, he calls it a banquet. And we're told that only high-ranking officials were invited. It was a party just for the few. And there was food, and there was drink, and there was dancing, and there was death. In the middle of the party, John the Baptist was killed. His severed head brought out on a dish for everyone to see. And ultimately that happened because Herod was concerned with his own reputation. He was concerned with what other people thought of him, himself first, others II. He was a selfish ruler. But in verses 13 to 14, we discover that Jesus isn't anything like Herod. The king of God's kingdom puts other people before his own interests. Although no doubt devastated by the brutal death of his cousin John, no doubt aware that he too would face an unpleasant, unjust death. In this moment where you might think Jesus just wants to be on his own, in fact he does go initially to a place of solitude. But when Jesus sees the crowds, we're told that he has compassion on them. He heals the sick. He welcomes not just high-ranking officials. We're told he has compassion on all. And as evening approached, the disciples, they say, this is a remote place. Send the crowds away. You know, it's been okay, we've all been here together, but now send them away, Jesus. It's a remote place. There's no Tesco Express around the corner where they can get some food. Send them away. Send them back to their towns where they can get some food. We've only got five loaves, a couple of fish. That isn't going to go far. But while the disciples say, send them away, what does Jesus say to the crowd? Verse 19, Jesus says, sit down. Sit down. Have a seat. Dinner is about to be served. And he takes the bread and the fish from the disciples. He offers a prayer of thanks. And he takes the bread and the fish. He gives it to the disciples to distribute. And Jesus miraculously provides more and more food, enough to feed about 5,000 men, we're told, plus women and children. And Jesus gives the men, the women, the children just enough to tie them over, doesn't he? Except, no, he doesn't. There's an abundance in his provision. But verse 20, everyone eats and they are satisfied. Each of the 12 disciples has a basket full of leftovers. Jesus miraculously and generously provides. His is a better banquet than Herod. When the disciples say, send the crowds away, Jesus says, sit down. Enjoy an abundance of food. You know, the prophet Isaiah, many centuries before, he had spoken of a great banquet that was to come, a banquet that God himself would prepare. And from Isaiah's time forwards, God's people, those who were trusting in God's word, they were expecting this banquet. In fact, a little earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 8, verse 13, Jesus speaks of the great feasts of the kingdom of heaven. Let me read you what Isaiah said of this banquet. On this mountain, the Lord God will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will then wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord God has spoken. God promised a time through the prophet Isaiah when he would prepare a banquet, when he would welcome people from all different nations into his kingdom. And as those 5,000 men and the women and children, as they sat down with Jesus on that mountain, I think Jesus was declaring that that promised kingdom had arrived, that those promises were starting to be fulfilled. And Jesus had come to prepare an even better banquet. That meal on the mountainside there, it was like the first course of a greater banquet to come. A banquet when God will welcome his people into his presence and he will wipe away every tear and death will be no more, and they will enjoy him forever. Maybe some of us here today are feeling tired, worn out, maybe feeling that life is hard, maybe feeling that you are in need of some compassion, just like the crowd. Do you know what Jesus says to people who are feeling like that? Jesus says, come to me. Not go away. He says, come. Come. And as we come to him, we find not only present strength, but we discover the sure hope that through his death and resurrection, he has prepared a better banquet. We have the hope of sitting down one day with the Lord Jesus, of enjoying the abundance of his provision, of having every tear wiped away, of enjoying Jesus himself at the better banquet that he has prepared. Secondly, let's see that Jesus' followers need to keep looking to him. Jesus' followers, they need to keep looking to him. As Jesus dismisses the crowds and heads to the mountainside to pray, the disciples are in the middle of the lake. It's dark. It's just before dawn. They're some way from the shore, and the wind and waves are against them. I was in a boat on a lovely sunny day in a lake, and there was no wind or rain or anything like that, and I was quite afraid. I was quite afraid because I couldn't seem to steer our little rowing boat away from a bigger boat that was coming in our direction. We don't know how the disciples felt about their situation, but we're told that something happened while they were there that made them terrified. Terrified. They see someone walking on the water. And they presume it's a ghost. But in their fear, Jesus speaks to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Peter says in verse 28, "Lord, if it's really you, let me come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." So Peter becomes the second person in history to walk on water. And as he sets off, he's focusing on Jesus and everything is fine. But then we're told this sort of rather strange phrase. He sees the wind. Presumably, he stops looking at Jesus and he sees the waves. He feels the wind. You can imagine what he's thinking. Those waves are big. The wind is strong. That doubts start to creep in. And he begins to sink. He turns to Jesus again and he cries out for help. And Jesus is there to rescue. Still compassionate, despite Peter's little faith, still ready to save. You know, I think Peter's actions, they remind us that his followers do need to keep looking to Jesus. We saw that too, actually, in the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples' own weakness is exposed in verse 16, where Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And I guess in telling them to do that, Jesus is trying to expose their own weakness. We can't do that. But actually, in time, who actually did feed the 5,000? Who did feed the 5,000? Well, one level, it was the disciples, wasn't it? They went to Jesus. They took the bread and the fish, and then they distributed it. But they did that only by going back to Jesus time and time again. It isn't like they just went there the first time and then thought, okay, we can do this on our own now, Jesus. Go back to him time and time again. He would supply their needs. David Jackman, in his book on Matthew, says this: the disciples are being trained to be totally dependent on Jesus. They can only give what Christ has first produced and has given to them. If you're a Christian here this evening and you want to serve King Jesus, you want to play your part in growing God's kingdom, then you need to do it dependent on Jesus. Not dependent on your own experience, your own abilities, not thinking that you can do it on your own. You need to rely on Christ and keep going back to him, confessing your need, looking to him always. If we begin to take our eyes off of him, we will soon sink. In the same way, when we face difficult things, frightening things, we're not to pretend that they're small, or that we can cope with them on our own. That's just when we face a difficult situation, we're not to think, oh, it's nothing. We do face things that are very difficult, that are big and hard and tough. We're not to say, oh, that don't be silly. That it's nothing. They're real things that we face. We're not to make light of them. But nor are we to think, okay, but I can cope with them on my own. I can get through. No, we're to remind ourselves of how big and powerful and good the Lord Jesus is. We're to see our troubles, which may be big, in the light of who Jesus is. Through that perspective, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is big and who is powerful and who is utterly good. We're to remind ourselves of his promises and his commands. Keep our eyes fixed on him. In lots of films, movies, there's a battle scene. And often there's a moment in a battle scene. If you think of a movie with a battle scene, often there's a moment where the hero or the leader will give some inspirational speech to those who are about to go and fight, to the troops, to those who are about to seemingly attempt the impossible. I was looking at a film website recently, and it ranked what it called speeches to get you seriously pumped in the movies. And here's the way it normally works in a film. You get the people who are about to go into battle, and then you get the leader, and the leader comes over and he gives them some inspiring message. And the people who are about to battle, they look at the leader and they listen to the leader. And then what happens? And then they charge off to where the real battle is, to the battleground, and they fight bravely. And I think sometimes we can think that the Christian life is a little bit like that. That basically what we do is every now and then we get a little bit of inspiration from the Lord Jesus, and we listen to him, and then we go off into the battlefield like Sunday evening. I'm not saying I'm giving an inspirational speech, but you know what I mean. Like we get the message from the Lord Jesus. We get our eyes fixed on him, and then for the rest of the week it's into the battlefield. That's where the battle is. But that is not the Christian life. That is not the battle. The battle is to keep looking at Jesus, to keep listening to Jesus, wherever we are, to be trusting him, to keeping our minds fixed on him. That is the real battle. To keep looking to Jesus. Trusting in him alone. Trusting in him always. Jesus' followers should keep looking to him. Thirdly, let's see that Jesus is worshipped as the Son of God. Jesus is worshipped as the Son of God. As Jesus gets into the boat and the wind dies down, we're told that the disciples worship him. And they worship him saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Unlike those in Jesus's hometown, who we read about just in the chapter before, who regarded Jesus just as the carpenter's son, the disciples see that Jesus is far more than that. The evidence is beginning to make them conclude that Jesus really is God on the earth. He is the Son of God. And the right response to knowing who Jesus really is to worship him. The right response to knowing that Jesus is the Son of God is worship. If I was to ask you this evening, do you believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God? I shouldn't really need a written confession from you to prove your answer. You shouldn't really have to give me 10 pieces of evidence from the Bible to show how you've come to that conclusion. Now, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I should be able to look at your life and see that you are a worshipper of Jesus. That you honor him and you love him. And you strive to obey him. And you worship him. Because those who truly know who Jesus is, those who know him as the Son of God, they will worship him. Finally, let's see from these miracles that Jesus is the great rescuer. Jesus is the great rescuer. I said earlier on that maybe we read things in God's word and we don't always get what's happening straight away, because maybe it's because we're just not so familiar with the Old Testament. But maybe if we were a first century Jew drenched in the story of the Old Testament, hearing these incidents, I think we'd be a bit quicker to see that Jesus is being revealed as the great rescuer. In the Old Testament, there was one big rescue story. There's lots of rescue stories in the Old Testament, but there was one big rescue story. I think you're looking at it as a church. We're looking at it as a church at Cornerstone. It's the story that we find in the book of Exodus. God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. They're in need of rescue. They cried out to God, and God rescue them. Amongst all the rescue stories you'll find in the Old Testament, that is the big rescue story. Maybe some of you are familiar with that story. Let me just mention a few key elements. There's the Passover, when God saved his people from judgment, when the blood of a lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts, and judgment passed by. There was the journey through the Red Sea. This big bit of water, and the people just walk through it. There was time in the wilderness. There was the way that God provided them with food, with manna, with bread from heaven. There was Moses going up the mountain to speak to God when the Ten Commandments and God's other commands were given. They were just some of the elements connected with this rescue story that God's people would have just known off by heart. And with those events in our minds, perhaps we can see that even in these incidents, Jesus is being revealed as the great rescuer. You see, the Old Testament, it promised a bigger rescue. A bigger rescue than even the rescue from Egypt. And in these events that we've read this evening, I think Jesus is saying that rescue is about to happen. That rescue is happening. When the 5,000 people were fed, where were they fed? They were fed, we're told, in a remote place, in the wilderness. The people were hungry. What were they given? Does that sound familiar? God's people in a remote place, in the wilderness, and they're hungry. And miraculous food is given to them. Bread. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, we're told, goes up a mountainside to pray. We're just given that little detail. Does that sound like anyone we know in the book of Exodus? As Moses goes up the mountain? And then what does Jesus do? He walks through water without getting wet. Have you ever thought of kind of the miracles that Jesus performed? Mostly it's kind of, yeah, we can see why Jesus is doing that. He's responding to a need. But like, why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did he walk on the water? I think he's doing it because he's teaching the disciples. He's walking just like Moses walked through water without getting his feet wet. That, I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's revealing himself as the great rescuer. The rescuer that God's people have been waiting for, he had come. He's not doing it to try to impress. He's not after a shortcut. He's teaching the people that someone bigger than Moses has arrived. The great rescuer has come. And this great rescuer would himself become the Passover lamb. He would die, shed his blood to save his people. My hope for us as we finish this evening is that we know who Jesus really is and that we'd respond to him rightly. That we know Jesus as the great rescuer, the one greater than Moses who came to rescue his people, to rescue us from sin and death. And he did that through his own death. That we know him as the one who prepares a better banquet, who invites us to eat with him. He doesn't send us away, but invites us to his eternal banquet. Pray that we would know him as the one that we need to keep looking to. When life's hard, when life's difficult, when we're afraid. That we keep our eyes fixed on him. Trust in him. And I pray that we would know him as the one that we would want to worship. Worship as the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father God, please help us to recognize who your Son, the Lord Jesus, really is, and to live in light of his true identity. We thank you that he invites people to come to him. We thank you that he has such great compassion. We thank you that when he walked on the earth, he put the interests of others before his own. We look forward to that great banquet that will one day be prepared, be ready where every tear will be wiped away. May your welcome, may your compassion, may that promise, that hope of that eternal banquet, may it change how we live today. Help us as followers of Jesus to keep looking to him. When we have worries, when we have fears, when we have our own ambitions, our own desires that would put our attention elsewhere, help us to look to the Lord Jesus. Help us to see that he is always bigger and always better than anything else that might take our attention. Help us to worship Jesus as your son, to love him, to honour him, to obey him, to live lives of worship for him. And we thank you that Jesus is the great rescuer, the one who can alone rescue us from death and judgment. Lord, please help us to come to know the Lord Jesus more and help us to live in the reality of who he really is. Help us to do that today and in this coming week. Amen.